It's great to see everyone this morning. Oops, sorry, Chris. Today I'm going to be talking about John 6. It's a pretty long chapter. There's a lot to cover from this chapter. I'm really excited about that. If you are interested in following along, we're on page 891 in the Pew Bible. Let me turn on my... There we go. Okay, so I'm going to cover a little bit of background information about this book, John, and the purpose of the book. And then I'm going to spend time going through the verses and then explaining what John is trying to convey in this particular chapter. So as the name suggests, this book is written by John, son of Zebedee, and it was written around 85 to 90 AD. So if you think about this, that's about 50 years after Jesus Christ died. So throughout this book, compared to the other Gospels, what you'll find is this book is written with a very definitive purpose. John has had a lot of time to think about the life events of Jesus. John has had a lot of time to think about the ministry that had been going on so far. And he puts together this gospel that's amazing. And he focuses on Jesus' signs and miracles and how the deity of Jesus, or in other words, who Jesus is in terms of his relationship with God, he explains that really well. And the purpose of this book, you know, John covers this in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These are written," and by these he means the miracles and the signs, "are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Again, John is going to use a lot of miracles to explain who Jesus is. So there are seven miracles that John focuses on. And so far we've covered three of them. We've talked about Jesus converting water to wine. We've talked about Jesus healing a sick boy. And then thirdly, talked about last couple weeks about Jesus healing this paralyzed man. Today we're going to spend time talking about two more miracles. One of them is Jesus feeding 5,000 people, and then the next one is Jesus walking on water. So, let's get into the verses here. Oh, before I step in here, I have one other point to make. So John has this theme going on around every single sign or miracle. So he shows the sign or miracle that Jesus is trying to perform, or Jesus performs, or he talks about a claim that Jesus is making, and then right away there is controversy. And then Jesus is presenting this choice to people, a choice of either choosing him or moving away from him. Every single one of these, we see that pattern repeating over and over again. And we're going to see that in this case too. It's going to be very evident to us. Okay, so let's cover verse 1 through 4 here. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. The Jewish Passover festival was near." So this is in the previous chapter, chapter 5, where Jesus healed this paralyzed man. It happened near Jerusalem. So Jesus spent a lot of time there, kind of teaching them about who he was and what he did. There was this argument around Sabbath. And now he is near the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of in the middle of Israel. And so I was curious, whenever I see location names or seas or lakes, I'm curious to see what it looks like on a map. So Sea of Galilee, I thought, man, this is going to be a big thing to find on a map. It's not. So this is the Sea of Galilee. And in comparison, that's Williamsport, Montoursville, Muncie. That's how big the sea is. So if I overlap these two, I can fit the Sea of Galilee inside between Route 15, 180, and 80. So that's the Sea of Galilee. So it's not very big. So based on what I read, it's about 13 miles long and 7 miles across. So it's not a very big lake to begin with. Okay, so they're near the Sea of Galilee, and there's this huge crowd of people gathering to look at the signs that he's going to do. So word is spreading around that there's this guy, Jesus, who's spending a lot of time teaching, and he's doing all these miraculous healings, and people are curious. They want to know what's going on. So they show up. A lot of people are showing up. Some people, you know, they really want to learn, but there are others who are just there to see what Jesus is about, who are just there to see if they can benefit in any way from this healing that's happening. And in addition, this is happening around the Passover time. So if you guys remember, Passover, it's a traditional Jewish holiday. Passover represents how God passed over the Israelite homes when they were captive in Egypt. So the Israelites were captive in Egypt. They were trying to get out. Moses was leading the charge here. And God says, hey, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt unless the blood of a lamb is on the doorpost. And the Israelites do this, and God passes over, and this kind of starts the exile process for the Israelites. And they're very thankful for this, and they celebrate this Passover every year, over and over, and it's a big deal for them. They sacrifice a lamb, they eat bitter herbs, they bake bread without yeast for this special festival. Also, there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread that happens soon after. So it's a big deal. It's a week-long event that happens in Israel. And typically, a lot of people go to Jerusalem for this. So, you know, probably people around the Galilee area, you know, they're trying to make their way to Jerusalem. And guess what? Jesus is on the way, so they're curious to know what's going on. So let's get through verses 5 onwards here. It says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So Philip was a local guy. I'll show a map of the Sea of Galilee again, but there's a town called Bethsaida around it. And Philip was from that town. And where they are right now, so where Jesus is, he's sitting on a hill, and a lot of people are gathering. It's really close to this town. So Jesus, you know, to test Philip, asks him, what should we do? How are we going to feed all these people? And the funny thing is, Philip, instead of saying right away, God, you know, we trust you, you're going to provide, Philip starts doing accounted math here. He goes, okay, so we have about 200 denarii, that's about 8 months worth of wages, and, you know, cost of bread is this much, and even if we spend all the money that we have to buy bread, we can't even buy enough bread so that people can have a bite to eat. So that's what Philip came up with. So Jesus is using a very human question, and he's kind of setting up this scenario or situation where he can do a miracle or a sign. And one thing I was thinking about was the fact that it says that Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Many of you know the story, know how it goes. And this pertains to all the miracles that Jesus does. You know, they're not spontaneous. Jesus knows. He knows everything there is to know And these miracles are pre-designed, in my if you ask me. And he takes opportunity all the time to use these situations to teach his disciples, to teach people different things. And that's what he's trying to see if Philip understands. So that's what he's trying to do here, to check to see what is Philip going to respond here. Okay, and then another one of his disciples, Andrew, spoke up. Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So here, you know, Andrew's like, hey, the boy has good intentions. He's offering his five barley loaves and two fish, but come on, seriously, we're talking about 5,000 people here. How is that sufficient? And also, barley loaves, they're considered kind of the bread for the poor. If you were, I don't know, middle class or wealthy, you'd eat bread made out of wheat. And also, according to some commentators, the fish are more like sardines, you know, so how big are tiny? And, you know, some, you know, there's some notes that even describe that these fish were, you know, more for relish than actual protein type thing. So it's just for helping with taste. Okay, so verses 10 through 11, Jesus said, have the people sit down, about 5,000 men. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So, 5,000 men. One thing I want to point out is it just says men here. In typical or in cultures during, you know, that time period, the counts were done in the number of men. So in reality, this number is probably even more if you think about it. You know, if you think about all the women and the children that were with these guys, I would guess maybe close to 15,000 people that Jesus fed that day. And then, you know, just imagine this with me, right? Jesus is standing over there. He's got five little pieces of bread and then two fish. And then he starts, you know, he gave thanks to God and he starts breaking them up. It's not running out. And everybody's got plenty to eat. It says they ate as much as they wanted. And that just, I kept thinking about this. I wish I was one of the disciples to see this scene and to see the look of the people that were out there, 5,000 people, oh, I'm sorry, 15,000 people perhaps, to see this food that's not ending. And this must have been an incredible miracle, because guess what? This miracle is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So this is something that the people were really, or the disciples were really moved by. Okay, next set of verses, number 12. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets left over by those who had eaten. So I was thinking about, okay, so Jesus just made a ton of food, right? Out of, yeah. So why is Jesus concerned about picking up the leftovers? And let nothing go, or let nothing be wasted. So this is, in my opinion, I read a commentary by Dr. Reed, and he talked about how Jesus is actually showing us an example of how it's hard to maintain a balance between frugality and generosity. That's what he's trying to show here. You know, if you're too frugal, you know, if you go on one side, then what happens? You are very tight with your resources. You're really stingy. You're not really open to sharing. You might overlook the people who are in need. So there's that issue on this end. On the other end, if you swing the pendulum to the other side, you're generous, and then there's a chance for you to be wasteful in that scenario, right? Maybe not being very efficient with your resources. And maintaining that balance is hard. And I think that's the example that Jesus is trying to portray here. And then the other thing is, in performing this miracle, think of the solutions that I should say normal people proposed here. So the disciples proposed first, hey, let's look at it from the money point of view, right? They had a problem here. The problem was feeding 5,000 people. Let's look at it from the money point of view. Money can't solve this problem. Is the solution on the people side, right? No, because all they had was a little boy with some food. But the real answer here, the real answer to the problem at hand was actually Jesus Christ. If we trust Jesus, if we trust God, God can use no matter what situation is at hand, no matter what resources are at hand, God will accomplish his will. And God asks us to be involved, to put our resources in so that he can use it for his greater good. So I encourage you to, if there's something that's on your mind in terms of, helping the church out perhaps, if there's time at your hand that you're willing to spare so that you could help the church, if there's talent that you have in terms of, there's a lot of, this church doesn't have a full-time paid position. Everybody who does things does it on a voluntary basis. So I encourage you to participate, use your talents for the church or to help others out if you're able. And then after this, moving on, verse 14 says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain. So what is this prophet deal here? So prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, this is around the time of Moses, there's this verse that says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And this is Moses talking to the Israelites. So he will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. And to a lot of Israelites, do you know who Moses was? He was a hero. He was a national hero for these guys. I mean, Moses, they loved him. Everything he did was awesome in their opinion. And they're kind of checking to see, hey, does Jesus fit this description, or does this fit this bill here? So they're comparing what he's doing to what Moses did. So first, Moses, he intervened with God and was able to feed the people as they were going through the desert. Feed manna. If you guys remember, manna is this cracker-like thing that's described in the Bible that fell from the sky, and it was really interesting. You could only collect it once a day, and it would go bad at the end of the day, but before Sabbath, you could do it, you could collect it for 2 days, so it was this special meal, and it helped them survive for many decades. And then on the other hand, Jesus just demonstrated that he is able to perform this miracle as well. Similar, he's able to take very little bread and fish and able to distribute it to a ton of people. And then, Moses, again, their national hero, he was able to get them through the wilderness. They spent a lot of time. They're thinking about the whole manna thing in the wilderness situation. And then Jesus now, they're kind of on a side of a hill in the middle of nowhere. They're close to about 9 miles from a town. There's no Wegmans around the corner or Aldi to buy groceries here. And he just helped them eat food. So they're comparing things. And in addition, Moses was their military leader. He led them through a lot of difficult situations, especially their exile out of Egypt. And so they're trying to see, does Jesus fit the bill of their king or the prophet that Moses predicted? And in reality, the people here are not really interested in learning what Jesus has to say. They're not really interested in following him. They're more interested in, can Jesus get them out of the Roman, you know, the Roman rule that they're going through right now? That's their purpose. And Jesus knows this. And he says, hey, you know, he knows what his purpose is on earth. He understands that. He knows, you know, he has to wait for a few more years before he can put all the things in motion for his kingdom. So guess what he does? He retreats. So Jesus withdrew into the mountains. Okay, so the people are well fed. So this is where we are. People are well fed. They love Jesus because he's kind of like fitting this Moses bill. And but Jesus is gone now. He went to the mountainside alone. So that's where we are right now. So this is in the evening. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Okay, so we're on to miracle number two. So first one was feeding 5,000. Now we're talking about the miracle. This is the fifth miracle in the book of John so far. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee is actually 650 feet below the sea level, and its depth is about 150 feet. And it's got mountains on all sides. So apparently it was common for the Sea of Galilee to experience frequent winds and rough waves as a result. So what the disciples are experiencing right now is actually something that happens all the time at the Sea of Galilee. And these guys, okay, here I have a map. So these guys are, you know, they're over here somewhere. And they are trying to make it to Capernaum, and that's the direction they're going. And apparently, the way the I don't know what to call it, the winds work in the area is they go. What's that?
Weather pattern.
Weather pattern. Thanks. Work is the winds go from west to east, and these guys are going from east to west, so they're going into the wind in a boat. On a giant lake called the sea. And I'm not much of a boater, or I'm not into rowing, but I do run occasionally. So the other day, my wife Laura and I were running on the river walk in Williamsport, and this was my first run in like a year. So we were running toward, we parked at exit 25 in Faxon and running towards the Market Street next to the river. And then it felt great. It felt great. I was like, man, I didn't lose one bit of my fitness. It felt good. And then we had to turn around and run back. And I realized why I felt so good, because the wind was behind me. And now I was running into the wind. And half a mile in, and I'm going, I might have to walk here because it was pretty bad. So anyways, I can only imagine how hard it is to row into the wind. Probably 100 times harder than running into the wind. And then, so that's what they're going through right now. Rough water, rough seas, a lot of wind, and it's, you know, they're struggling to get through. And then, just think about this from their point of view, right? Earlier in the day, they had a very memorable day. They saw this miracle that Jesus did. It was a high point. He fed 5,000 people. And now they're going through a pretty scary scenario. Just hours later, they are struggling to get across this sea. And Let's see, verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So some of the other gospel writers mention that they were actually about halfway in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when they noticed Jesus coming or walking toward them. And then Matthew describes this particular event, and he says that the disciples actually thought it was a ghost coming towards them. They were scared. They were frightened. I mean, think about this. You're rowing a boat, struggling, you're scared, and then you see some figure coming towards you walking on the water. I would be scared, I'm sure. Yeah, so I can relate to that. And then in addition, Jesus gets into the boat, they're really happy, and then they reach the shore very quickly from that point on. So it's very clear in my opinion that Jesus is in control of like physical laws as well. Like he defied gravity and buoyancy, and now he is somehow the boat is able to go to Capernaum super fast. I mean, it's clear that this miracle represents that it shows you that Jesus has to be God. There's something special about him that otherwise wouldn't happen to ordinary people. Okay, so a couple other things from this particular miracle. So the Lord's comforting presence is not always immediate or obvious. So again, going back to referring to some of the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark especially, they talk about how they were, they were kind of almost at the midway point in the Sea of Galilee. They're struggling to get across and rowing, and that's when Jesus sees them. That's when Jesus sees them from the shore that they were struggling. And they describe that by the time Jesus gets to them to come onto the boat, it's the fourth watch. I didn't really know what it meant. Apparently it means that it's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they started rowing in the evening, and it's between 3 and 6 in the morning. That's when Jesus is finally showing up to get into the boat. So think about this from their point of view, right? They clearly needed help right away, but the help didn't come immediately, and when it did come, it wasn't obvious. They were scared. They thought it was a ghost. Now try to think of that from our point of view, right? What kind of scary storms are going through in our lives? What kind of winds are blowing now? What are we dealing with? What are we struggling with, right? And a lot of times, it's easy for us to be in that situation and think that, God, where are you? I'm here all by myself, struggling, and I don't see you anywhere around me. So just keep that in perspective. God wants, God's comforting presence doesn't always come immediately, or it's not always obvious. It's not always obvious the way he works. And then in addition, let me point out to this particular verse in Hebrews 7:25. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So God is always interceding for us. God knows us. God cares about us. God loves us. So God's always working on our behalf. And then the next thing is, okay, so think about the disciples again. They're in the boat, they're rowing, and they're struggling, right? They're trying to do this on their own, and they're struggling. And as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, they're happy, and then things go, there's peace. Referring to some of the other gospel writers, they say the storm went away, and then, John says they were able to get to their destination immediately. So, again, putting that in perspective, from our lives, right? How are we handling the storms in our lives, right? Are we open? Are we trying to do this on our own? Or are we open to accepting Jesus' help? Are we open to surrendering ourselves or our situation to Jesus so that he can help? So some points to ponder. Okay, next set of verses here. Oh, I love this section here. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. So, okay, so there's 71 verses in John chapter 6. So it's a pretty long chapter. And we're 22 through 24, but we're going to go through the rest of it pretty quickly. Okay, verse 22 says, "The next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus." Okay, so the previous day's party was pretty good. They got a free meal. It was not, barley loaves and fish, but hey, it was still good. You know, they didn't really have to work too hard for that. And the guys are ready for, the next thing. So they're trying to keep track of where Jesus is now. And they noticed that the disciples took off in the boat, and Jesus wasn't with them. They were watching him because they were, he wasn't with them in the boat. And then they were keeping an eye on the road because there's a road that goes all around the sea. He wasn't on, they didn't see him on the road either. So they weren't sure what's going on. So they're like, okay, we got to get to Capernaum somehow. So these boats from Tiberias landed, Uber, and they're like, all right, we're going to get on it and get to Capernaum. And they're hungry at this point, right? And so they show up. Rabbi. So they see Jesus on the other side in Capernaum. They go, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus goes, right away. He goes, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So Jesus knows their intention here. Jesus, I said this earlier, Jesus knows what's going on. So he's catching on, he knows what's going on, and he's saying, you're not here because you want to learn something. You're not here because you want to follow me. You're here for the food. He's calling them out. And it's obvious to him that they're following him for the wrong reasons. One thing I do want to point out is this section here. It says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. So, is that trying to say that I should quit my job, stay at church, and read my Bible all the time? No, right? Because there's this verse. You remember, the Bible never contradicts itself. So there's this verse in 2 Thessalonians that says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So what is that verse trying to tell us? So Jesus is talking about priorities in life, right? These guys were focused on the immediate and the physical stuff, right? They're thinking about food right away. I need to get some food in me right now. That's what's on their mind right now. And Jesus is trying to talk to them about something greater than that, something more, a food that can give you eternal life. And it's not just them. I mean, we can get, I get sidetracked all the time. I have to have God number one in my life, but there's a lot of times that he's not there. I get distracted by other things. I get distracted by material stuff. And It takes effort, it takes discipline to constantly reorient ourselves so that we're always pointing or we're always looking toward God. And Jesus is trying to make this point here. Eternal life, food for eternal life, right? He's talking about so we're going to be alive for maybe 75 years. 85, 100, if you're really healthy, you don't smoke, and do all kinds of awesome stuff. But what about 1,000 years from now? 10,000, 100,000. There is eternal life. And what is going to be your response to this eternal life question, right? Are you going to pursue the food that endures, that endures you for eternity? Okay, so these guys, right, they're all there, they're kind of hungry, they're just hoping that Jesus would give them another meal here, so they hear the word, you know, do not work for food that spoils, and they're thinking, oh, okay, so what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Sorry, I lost track here. Okay, so again, they're wondering what should I be doing here, right? Because you're talking about working here. So what does God want me to do? And Jesus says, all you have to do is one thing, and that is believing in the one he has sent, which is, he's referring to himself here. So believe in me. That's all he's requesting or requiring us to do. And guess what their response is here? All right, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And, so these guys just saw an amazing miracle the previous day, right? They saw Jesus feeding 5,000 people, and now a day later, and they ate to their heart's content, and now a day later, they're asking, what sign are you going to show us, right? And then you can tell food is still on their mind because they're going, our ancestors gave us manna in the wilderness, right? And this manna came from heaven. And so there, you can tell the food is still very much on their mind. And Jesus says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's talking about this bread coming from heaven that gives life to the world, and these guys are thinking, yes, manna, food coming from heaven, right? They're thinking, yes, it's going to happen. They're excited. So they go, sir, always give us this bread. Give us this manna. Yes, that's what we want. And then Jesus puts the hammer down. He goes, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So the guys were expecting some kind of bread, manna, to come from heaven, right? And Jesus says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. So throughout the book of John, Jesus describes himself, I am the blank. There's 7 times he says that. So this is the first instance where he calls himself, I am the bread of life. There's other things he mentions, like I am the good shepherd. You know, there's 7 of them. So first one, I am the bread of life. That's what he's describing himself as here. And the other thing that he says is, whoever will come to me, you know, the Father is going to play a role. The Father is going to play a role so that you're sent towards me, and then you have a role in making a choice, right? Whether you're gonna accept or deny Jesus, but whoever comes to me, whoever accepts Jesus, I will never drive away. You are not gonna lose your salvation. So verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So again, all believers are going to have resurrected bodies. They're going to be raised on the last day. Continuing on, verses 41 and 42 says, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.'" So they're like, "You are the bread that came down from heaven, right? We know you. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" I mean, people during that time, they all knew each other. They knew lineages and stuff like that. So they go, "You're Jesus. Your dad was Joseph. Your mom was Mary. We know you. And you're saying you're the one that came down from heaven. How can you say that? That's the question here. And the other thing that I want to mention is, you know, they're trying to portray Jesus as being an ordinary guy, right? They're not willing to accept Jesus, you know, deity, right? In their heads, he's just an ordinary guy. Again, in the book of John, Jesus on 7 different occasions uses the word "I am." So if you guys know a little bit of the Old Testament, that's the term God has reserved for himself, right? I am. So Jesus uses that word 7 times on 7 different occasions to describe who he is, right? But these people are not ready to accept that. They want to push him down as being somebody ordinary. Okay, so what is Jesus' response to that? He said, "The one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven," he's talking about himself, "which anyone may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Okay. And then the people there began to argue, and they say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So let me go back here at the end. So this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So if you know a little bit of the, you know, Jewish Old Testament, flesh, blood, you know, that's all a big no-no for these guys. And he's describing flesh and blood. Consuming that is a big no-no, blood. And then, so they're saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And guess what Jesus does? Doesn't back down. Just steps, you know, pushes down further. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus does not back down at all, right? So you might be looking at that and going, "Wait a minute, Krishna. Let's see here. You're saying, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Am I saying that unless you do communion, that there is no eternal life?" No. So that's not what I'm trying to say. So communion is part of Lord's Supper, which doesn't happen until a year and a half after this event. So, and then communion also is for believers, people who've already believed. So remember why we take communion. We take communion because we want to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's the point of communion, right? Remembering Jesus. Doing communion does not guarantee you eternal life, right? It's done to remember. So that is not what this is describing. So please, I just want to make that clear. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood here is not representative of communion at all. Okay, so the question is, what is he trying to say? So in verse 47, he says, the one who believes has eternal life. So the one who believes has eternal life. Let me go back here. Here he says, unless, verse 54 here. Look at 54. It says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Unless you believe, you don't have eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and blood has eternal life. So obviously, you get eternal life, right? So somehow, believing is equal to eating flesh and drinking my blood. Believing is equal to eating flesh and drinking my blood, because they both give eternal life, according to Jesus, his own words, right? So why, instead of just saying, so why is Jesus using this flesh and blood terminology when he could just say, just believe in me and you'll have eternal life one more time, right? So the one good explanation I found is that eating and drinking is a very personal thing, right? I can't eat for my wife, Laura. She can't eat for me. I have to eat for myself. I have to drink for myself. It's a personal thing, right? It sustains life for me when I eat and drink. Same thing with eternal, with Jesus' blood and flesh, right? If I believe, or if I, so in other words, if I am consuming Jesus, I'm getting eternal life. It's a personal thing for me. Nobody else can do it for me. I have to do it myself. So that's the analogy over here. It's an individual thing. I wish I could do it for my kids, but I can't. So, okay. We're at the end. I'm just going to go through a bunch of verses here. Verse 60, so many disciples said that this is a hard teaching and they couldn't accept it. Remember the word here, disciples. Apparently, there were more disciples than just the 12. So there were more disciples than just the 12. You know, there's the inner 12, that's Jesus' close circle. And then there were more disciples than that, you know, maybe closer followers who really love Jesus. But, you know, even they were saying, I can't accept that. But Jesus says, you know, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. And he says, my words are full of spirit and life. That's what I'm saying. And verse 66 says, at that point, many people stopped following Jesus. It was too much for them at this point. They stopped following and they left. And Jesus turns around to his 12 and he asks, do you want to leave too? Simon Peter's response to that is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So I went to Sight and Sound last year with Laura, and based on what I understood about Peter a little bit, he seemed like a little rough on the edges kind of guy. And then Sight and Sound did a really good job portraying Peter in the show. They had this guy who was really rough. He would get angry very quickly. He was ready to fight if, you know, whatever, you know. Yeah, so, and then you read this from Peter. You know, he hit this is a home run for Peter. He goes, Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, I've seen too much. Like, I know too much now, right? I can't live a lie when I know the truth, right? He says, you have the words for eternal life. We have come to believe you and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Yeah, so that's John chapter 6. Let me summarize it really quick. I can summarize it with this particular verse, set of verses, 47 and 48. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So in my opinion, there are two groups of people, right? There's fans and followers, right? The fans were there for the show. They were there to see if I could benefit some way, right? And then there are followers. And Jesus didn't really care about his numbers. Jesus was at the peak of his popularity at this point. And Jesus was, he didn't care. He's like, this is the truth. This is what I'm going to present to you. And the choice is yours. He put the ball in their hand, or I'm sorry, he put the decision in their hands now. And he goes, you decide. You make the choice now, right? I've told you the truth. Now you decide what you're going to do. Remember what I said earlier. Every miracle, every sign in this book, you know, there's controversy around it. And it's clear that Jesus is presenting a choice. Same thing here. He's presenting a choice. And a lot of people didn't like that choice. They walked away from Jesus. But that's something that we have to figure out as well. So from our point of view, think about this. Are we fans or followers, right? Think about a fan. Team is doing bad, they get up and leave, right? That's what I think sometimes a poor fan is. But anyways, so are we fans or followers? Are we there just because things are going really well for us? Or are we truly in it? Do we truly believe what Jesus stands for and what Jesus represents? And because he says he's the bread of life, and all we have to do is believe in him to have eternal life. So it's very simple. It's very simple. What is our decision here? All right, so that's the end of the sermon today. So let me pray for us real quick, and we'll do offering. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to get together and worship you on this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for your word. It's amazing, God, that the message that you know you've given us here this morning about eternal life is so simple. You know, we have to believe in you, and that will give us, believe in Jesus Christ, and that gives us eternal life, God. And you know, and we're so grateful for that, because the flip side of that coin is eternal damnation. And we want to believe in you, God, and we're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.